Genesis is. It's the first chapter of the Bible. It's on page 32, so you wouldn't have to flip very long to find it. This is one of the more difficult passages to preach from. I can imagine that some pastors may have even skipped over this chapter in preaching the life of Joseph, because what does this have to do with Joseph? Well, I think it does have a lot to do with the whole story. Genesis chapter 38. We're going to look at three things, which is very typical, which we do here. The first is that we're going to look at the ugly sin in Judah. We're going to look at the ugly sin in us, or you. And then lastly, the ugly sin in Jesus. And you can tell where I'm going with this children's sermon. This kind of led us in that way. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, may your blessings be upon your word and your people. May you speak and I disappear. In Christ's name, amen. One commentator said this: dysfunction, death, joining, blame shifting, prostitution, incest, a paternity scandal. It all sounds like a titillating tabloid headline. Actually, it's Genesis 38. That's what we're going to look at today. This is God's Word, chapter 38. I'm going to read it in its entirety. It happened at the time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughters of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of the brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as to not to give offspring to his brothers. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. And Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance of Eniam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until I send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet, your cord, and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he didn't find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was in Eniam at the roadside?" And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And she was being brought out. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. She said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, oh, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread around his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as she drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And he said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name shall be called Perez. And after his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Yikes. The timeline of events here, it's kind of interesting. Chapter 38 is like 20 to 22 years long. So chapter 37 kind of moves through fairly quickly in terms of time. And then the narrator, which is Moses, stops for 20 some years to kind of tell what Judah was doing all the time that Joseph was off into Egypt. And we're going to get into that as the text unfolds in the coming weeks. But this text is 20 some years long. Now, in verse 3, he married and he had three children with a pagan wife, Onan, and Shelah. Now, Judah, and I'm just retelling the story because as I read it a few times, I'm like, how do I keep all these details? How do I get everything? I mean, there's a lot going on. So if you got the story well understood in your mind, I suppose there are others that are still trying to piece that together. So bear with me. In verse 3, he married. He has three children by her. And he gives his son, a wife named Tamar. Okay, so was so wicked. This is the first son. So wicked that the Lord just killed him. We don't even know what that was, but there's enough wickedness in this chapter. I guess that's what Moses was thinking. He was just wicked. God put him to death. Now, Tamar was a widow then, and so Judah gives Onan as a wife, a replacement, substitute, a new wife. But Onan, being wicked, refuses to give her children. Now, he hated his brother because in the Levitical cultural things at the time is that that's what would happen. They would go through the brothers for those wives that were in widowhood. But they were not his children. Now, they would have been, I guess, biologically, but the inheritance and the money that would have flown through the firstborn would have skipped Onan. So he did not want to do that. It also would protect Tamar, who was a widow, who needed this to continue and alleviate some poverty had she been married to Onan. So instead, he does not allow her to get pregnant. And so he is actually erasing the memory of his brother. The Lord killed him in verse 10. What we want to look at, that's kind of the setup, and we're going to move through Judah's life here. Judah's ugly sin. Here are the list of sins. We're going to go through these. There's five that I want to highlight. The first is that Judah married an unbelieving wife. Some commentators speculated that he kind of was so ashamed of what he did with his brother that he kind of just took a 20-year vacation and just went to another country. Maybe that was the case. The text doesn't seem to bear that out, but he left. He left his home. He left the brothers. He's on his own now. And so he goes to a foreign country and marries a pagan wife, a non-Christian in our context. It would have been in his context too, but just so you know the difference. Now, because of this, his children were going to be in a divided house of faith. Now, Judah was already a wretched man, and so it is logical to assume that her Tamar being in a foreign country would not have worshipped the God of Israel. And so she would have been a wretched person as well, at least spiritually, just not a Christian. Now, Judah acting in that way, but he's claiming to be a Christian. But he knows now, and we see it, that the tentacles of sin or the the spreading of sin continues to go through his family. And this happens quite often in the church today, where non-Christians or Christians will marry non-Christians mainly because of romance, because they just really like this person. And this has caused, throughout history, tentacles of problems that just keep spreading down. In the years that I was working with the youth most closely, I always called this the cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs syndrome. If you know the commercial, and I pulled one up on YouTube this week, and I watched one of them, and it was the one that I really wanted to use. I didn't have to look any further because it said some interesting things. He's by an elevator, and he's already kind of getting fidgety, okay, much like guys and girls who see attractive mates. They kind of get fidgety. And out comes the first, the elevator door opens up and Munchie comes out. He goes, "Ooh, Munchie!" And then he goes to another floor and Crunchie comes out and he's getting more excited. And then Chocolatey comes out. And finally, he just can't take it anymore. And he goes and he eats the Cocoa Puffs. He gets in the elevator and he's going up and down, bouncing around, screaming and going nuts. And he says this, from the theologian, the Cocoa Puff bird, says, "Being cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs sure does have its ups and downs." And that is very true. Mixing Christians with non-Christians is going to have its ups, sure, but it's going to have its downs as well. Now, you're probably sitting there, and some of you are married to a Christian, you're like, "Well, it's still up and down." That is the case, but it certainly minimizes other issues. So keep that in mind. Judah brought this upon himself by being unfaithful to the God of Israel. Secondly, Judah was unfaithful in his decision making, of course, with the wife, but he was also part of selling his brother to the Ishmaelites, and off to Egypt he goes. He marries unbelievers. And he promises his third son to Tamar once he gets old enough. He says, "You need to go and be a widow. Go be with your parents. And when my third son is old enough to marry, I'll give him to you." Well, if you paid attention to the story, we know that that did not happen. Out of sight, out of mind, just the problem was done. Go home. Very unfaithful man. And there's some practical things here for us to look at very briefly, which is, let your yes be yes and your no be no, which is right out of the scriptures. If we are going to say we're going to do something, then it is as good as gold, especially for the Christian. We need to hold to our word. But the problem is that we live in this world and we breathe the world's ideas. And because of that, we fail. And the more you participate in the world's actions, much like Judah, this spiraling out of control that Judah has, maybe you are in a situation where you are becoming so more assimilated to the world's culture and not assimilated to the Christian culture. And because of that, you're going to spin out of control. And in the Christian context, you'll become more clear-headed in thinking. At least that's what I think the Bible says. He never fulfilled his promise to her. Thirdly, he hires a prostitute. Guess who that prostitute is? Tamar. Amazing. They join, and she runs back and puts on her widow's garments. In verse 19, it says that she does that. But before she left, before she went to put her different clothing on, she wanted to exchange services. And that was this. She wants proof. She knows who this type of man is. Right? He's already lied to her that he would give his third son to her, and now she wants some proof. So in that, for collateral, he gives to her the signet the cord and the staff. And at that time, that was fairly significant with traveling, and the signet was more proof of who you are and things like that. And how he looks for her to give her that goat that he promised to her. By the way, if you owe someone a goat in this congregation today, you need to do that. Today. Get that done. Good grief. All right. He's looking to get his goat given to her, and then he wants to get his stuff back. Okay? That's how the whole transaction worked. So both had an invested interest in getting back together. Now, he's very hypocritical. Very hypocritical. That's his fourth thing. He hears that Tamar has been immoral, and now she's pregnant, and he calls for her public burning. I mean, you can sense the drama. It's starting to build. He's so mad that someone like that would do something like that. How could she do such a horrible thing? We need to publicly burn her so that everybody knows that that was such a despicable sin. So she pulls out the collateral. Verse 25. Let's read it again. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff." Busted. Right in front of everybody. Everybody knows what kind of man he really is. But do you know what his greatest sin really is? There's four that we've listed, and there's probably a lot that you could see in here, maybe to add to the list. But his greatest sin is really this. He doesn't see it. He doesn't see his own sin. He has fooled himself, and in turn has fooled others, but now he has been fooled. He was the one that said to his brothers, "He's our brother, our own flesh. Let us not kill him. Let's get some money out of it because, I mean, he's our brother." And they all agreed. He had that idea. He was the compassionate one. But he wasn't. He wasn't the compassionate one because he was willing to kill her. He was willing to kill Joseph. The difference, the reason why both those people lived, because he was exposed. And if he publicly burns her, what does that say about him? He's deserving as well. So he's definitely capable of murder. And why didn't he let his brother die? Money. Chapter 37. Money. Judah's inability to see his own sin is what ironically led to his own demise. He publicly condemns her, prostituting herself with someone else. And that someone else was him. As we move through this series, we're calling this the providence of God in particular things. Isn't this the providence of God? Isn't that amazing? That in order to get to Judah, to get to his heart, God's providence allows for this whole story to unfold. Much like David and Uriah and Bathsheba and Nathan. Remember that story? The only way you can get to someone who is so spiritually blinded, at least scripturally it seems, is to trick them into seeing their own sin. The deceiver is deceived. And God's providence does this to Judah. Dan Doriani, a commentator I consulted this week, wrote a commentary, many commentaries, but one in Matthew. He says, imagine that an industrial plant produces toxic chemicals that fill the air. Small little town, got a little plant, kind of what we see all scattered throughout America. And this town is receiving a lot of major health concerns because the residents are breathing these fumes. There's two ways that you can try and get to them to clean up their act. One, you could say, "You're killing our children and hurting our future." The other thing you can say, if you're picketing and getting a group together, is, "You're killing your children and you are hurting your future." Because then it becomes personal. we, me, all of us, get so frustrated with the culture of sin that we are in 2016 in America. Anybody else really frustrated with things going on? I am. Take me to lunch. I'll tell you. I get so frustrated. But what's interesting about my own heart and perhaps yours is that your frustration level is so much higher in what you see going on. And the frustration level of your own sin is very low. So we look around and we're pounding the pulpit and pounding the table and Facebook posting and I'm going to share that because then I'll convert somebody to this idea. And you're just sharing everything you can. How deep is your frustration with your own sin? Judah had that problem, and I believe we have that problem. You know, if you were to go back to your elementary school and walk in, I think one of the first things you'll see is maybe a little bit of renovation, maybe the paint color's different, maybe a few things have changed. But one of the things that may hit you right when you walk in is the smell. Just smelling. Ah, I remember that smell. Now, you didn't remember that smell when you were there because you were in it all the time. The only way for you to know and notice and recognize that smell is to be completely removed and then look back and come back into it. When I was reading Judah, this chapter, I was getting kind of frustrated, and then I started to realize what the Lord was doing. Aaron, you are worse than Judah. Your sin has just not been exposed. Your heart is wicked. And that's the point of the text. Do you know when I realized I was a selfish teenager? When I wasn't one. I had to get out of it to be able to look back. And did you realize, did you know that I realized when I was a immature 20-year-old? When I was in my 30s. I'm 38 now. I'm scared what it's going to look like in a couple years when I look back. Say, oh, I put those people through those boring, hard sermons. Oh, that was like... The point is this, that the perspective that you're in right now is not accurate. It's not. Your understanding of who you are is not accurate. It's only until you step out of it and look back and start examining, or have someone else, like Tamar did to Judah, to expose how deep, how sinful we really are. My dad would always cut my hair growing up. Saved us a lot of money. First haircut I got was when I did it myself. My dad and I were sitting there. Some of you know this story. Dad and I are sitting there, and I'm a teenager. I knew it all. And I'm explaining to him how much I know and how much he doesn't. And we're getting very, very frustrated with each other, and I say, that's it. Give me those clippers. I'll go do it myself. I'm 2 weeks away from going to college. I go upstairs in the bathroom, and I'm an expert all of a sudden on how to cut hair. And somehow in my rage, the guard was off. And all I had was just those tight, less than one clippers. And being so wise, I started here. Flipped it on. And do you know when I knew I was a horrible hairdresser? About 2 inches in. Right about here. So in my rage, I go downstairs and call for my dad's public burning because it was his fault that it was... I knew that it was my fault. And I only knew that because I had to do something so foolish. Judah only knew of his sin until it was revealed to him by him. It was so foolish. James chapter 2 verse 10 says this, if you obey every law except one, you are still guilty of breaking them all. We're guilty of breaking all of the law every single day, every hour, every minute, every second. And you know why I say every second? Because right now you cannot, because we are in this sinful world and in this flesh, we cannot serve and worship God the way we ought. That's how deep the sin really is. Richard Dawkins, who is a famous atheist, and I read his book, The God Delusion, cover to cover, not this week, but I was going back reading some other things, and he spends considerable amount of time talking about how bad people are in the Bible. And he talks about how bad God is for killing them and being vindictive and being like he did here, Onan, done. Done. I mean, Richard Dawkins is absolutely not a fan of the Christian God here, the Bible God. His main point, chapter 7, when he's going through this list of all how bad it is, and it's basically this: morality doesn't come from religion. Immorality does. He's an atheist and he can be very moral. He doesn't need religion. That's his point. And that's the lens he sees the Bible. When he sees the Bible, he says, that's not me. Hopefully you're reading this Bible today, and hopefully what you say is, that's me. And that's the fundamental difference. That's the difference between bliss and a heaven waiting for you and terror and hell waiting for those who do not see that. It's a huge difference. Dawkins says this: it is, when you think about it, remarkable. This is unbelievably ironic. He says, it is, when you think about it, remarkable that a religion should adopt an instrument of torture, the cross, an execution as its sacred symbol, and then often wear it around its neck. See what he's doing? He looks at the cross and is mocking it. We look at the cross and we bow down, not to the actual symbol, but to the Lord Jesus. He mocks, we praise. It's a fundamental difference. What happens to Judah here? Verse 26. The text says, then Judah identified them and said, she, meaning Tamar, is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. What's happening here? What is happening with Judah? I believe something's changing in him, and we'll see that unfold as we move through this series. In part, he is seeing how wicked his sin really is. He's all of a sudden not interested in public burnings for prostitutional acts. John Calvin says, for we see how desirous we want to cover our sins until they're dragged to the light. Now, he's acknowledging that Tamar, as bad as she is more righteous than he is. She's the one that manipulated this whole thing. But he's now saying, she's more righteous than I am. He's beginning to get it. And it's only when the Scriptures convince us by the Holy Spirit that we are just as guilty, just as sinful, just as bad. And the Bible is constantly telling us, and this is what Dawkins and many others do not see, is that the Bible is not a bunch of stories of godly people. You just got to read into 38 chapters. Chapter 38 is, this is insane what's going on here. But keep reading. Keep reading. There is a lot more evidence on how bad we really are. What's the point of the Scriptures? To tell us that history has not changed. We are not evolving into a better race. We are not evolving into a better people. We're not. If anything, we're just getting really good at it. We're just hitting our stride. We're at the beginning. And you can see in our culture today that we're hiding the real nature of sin in our hearts. Even the church has been guilty of this. Preachers will remove this type of discussion from their sermons. Now, I'm not trying to laud myself here. I'm not saying, I really get it. And I hope you know that I'm trying to be as incredibly humble as I can, because the Lord humbled me this week as I look at this text. But I look at the other churches and different things, especially on TV, and these big name churches. Not all big churches are bad. Okay, I got my clarifications out. But they'll say believe in Jesus. They'll say trust in Christ. And they'll get you real fired up for it. But they don't say the word sin. And they don't say you're a sinner. They don't say that. People say, oh, people are lives are changing. And really? How can your life really change if you don't see where your life truly is? That's the point of what I'm trying to show the children. What I'm hopefully trying to show you. I'm your pastor. I don't want to deliver this message. I don't want to tell you how horrible and sick and twisted you are. That is not how to win friends and influence people right on that first chapter, is to tell them how wicked they are. No. I'm doing this because I have seen wickedness in myself, and I don't believe it is any better than yours. And so what I'm hoping to do this morning is to just shine a light in the darkness and say, do you see it? And you can do that to me and say, Aaron, you don't see it? You don't see this? I mean, it's pretty bad over here. Do you not see that? I'm not going to see it. That's why I need the church. That's why I need faithful men and women in this church, down to the least of them, to tell me what I'm not seeing. Because I hide it. I trick myself into not seeing it. And you do as well. And that's what the church is for. As we said last week, God took us from one dysfunctional family and moved us into another. And praise God He did. Because now we can see it. Consider a doctor. And we're landing the plane now. Consider a doctor who has found through tests that you have an aortic aneurysm that can rupture at any time, resulting in sudden death. But this doctor hates to give people bad news. So much that he changes the way he delivers the news to you. And instead of giving you the raw data of your condition, he says, and I'm using this illustration from somebody else, this is not what I came up with, but he says, the doctor says, sir, I can see why you're in such pain. You have a condition that arises from time to time, and it ordinarily resolves itself naturally, and after it does, you'll experience no pain. And so what do you do when you leave the doctor's office? Nothing. When people are not proclaiming the truth, what are you going to do? Nothing. And when the truth is proclaimed, what will you do? I hope you come to Christ. The ugly sin in Jesus. How do I know sin is as bad as the Bible describes it? If I were to enter the Olympics, next time it comes around, no training whatsoever, and I win gold after gold after gold in many events, what would you say about the value of Olympics if I were able to do that? It'd be very low, wouldn't it? What would you say to the value of your sin if it took God to fix it? That much greater. If God is the only one that can fix a broken heart, it has to be significantly broken. But what does that do to our love of Jesus? It actually heightens our love of Jesus. The more we see how much we need Him, the more we're in love with Him. If you just motivate people and pump them up to love Jesus, just pump them up to love a celebrity or an athlete or something like that because they're not doing anything, God actually did something for you, and so your love for Him grows. It gets strengthened because you see how much you needed Him. That He would come from on high to come from down low and took our ugly sin. And He does that. He takes the sin and puts it on Himself, and then takes His righteousness and gives it to you. And if you know Christ, and if you know your sin, how warm do you feel right now? How good do you feel that your sin has been taken away, that your Savior would do that for you? If you know Jesus, I know your heart is rejoicing right now. And I know if you were Baptist, I'd hear it. But because you're Presbyterian, I'm just assuming that your heart is overflowing with joy. Look, it's providential that you're here today. It's providential that Judah's story is in chapter 8 and all the things and the details that went in there. It's providential that you're here today. And maybe, just maybe, I say you needed to hear this. Maybe I needed to preach it. Maybe I didn't preach to anybody but myself today. I don't know. But just maybe, God is providentially bringing you to Himself. Recognize your need of a Savior because you look away. You step out and look back into it and have a better description or better understanding of our need for a Savior. And so I ask humbly and yet boldly to repent of your sins. For the Lord has brought you providentially here today to forgive you. He has. He is willing and incredibly happy to forgive. He loves doing that. He rejoices in forgiving you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you for Genesis 38, as ugly as that chapter is. Very simply, Lord, I say that we are Genesis 38. We are Judah. We are Tamar. We are we are Onan. We are Shelah. We're all these people. And by your Holy Spirit and by your grace, we can actually confess that we need a Savior. Lord, would you do that for us today? We know that we can't. So we need your Spirit to tell us. As a young boy living in going to school at an elementary school comes back and sees it only because we left. Lord, would you make us see what we forgot all those years? That we are sinners and we need you. May you be gracious this morning, we ask in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Will you stand and sing with me? receive the benediction. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen.